sixth seal the last time we were together and the results of those things. Well, after he sees these things, he says, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, so that no wind should blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the rising sun, having the seal of the living God. And he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 sealed, and mark it carefully, from every tribe of the sons of Israel. So if you're not Israeli, it doesn't directly apply to you, all right? And I know the Jehovah's Witnesses say differently, and of course, anyway, they're not even worth the error is not even worth discussing. It's so crazy. But anyway, verse 5, from the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. From the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. From the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. From the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. From the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. And from the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed, he says. We have a break here in the text. Actually, what we have here in the chapter 7 represents basically the Holy Spirit sort of shifting gears on us. We've been rapid fire, these six seals, and then boom, we get this sort of break, sort of a parenthetical break of the conversation or the discussion, the monologue that the Holy Spirit has given to us through the text. And it's a good place for us to take a step back, I think, and take another look at the overall organization of Revelation. If you've been with us through the whole sermon series, you know that I have harped on the whole issue of the organization of Revelation. To my knowledge, I have no idea what that was. To my knowledge, there's not a book in your Bible that is overtly organized as Revelation is. There's just not one. And I do know the Bible pretty well. There is not an... Now, all the Bible is organized, and all the books of the Bible are organized. Some is obvious, some is not so obvious. But the overt, as far as overt organization goes, nothing even anywhere close to the book of Revelation. And I say that also because there's so many that come to the book of Revelation and say it's just disorganized and it's haphazard conglomeration. When they say that, what are they telling us? They have not studied the book. Now, the shame is that you hear that sometimes from the pulpit. And so what does that tell you what you should listen to after that? Probably nothing. And with all due respect to your pastor and whoever they may be, I was reading a sermon by a guy and he was talking about this 144,000 and the Jews, and he raised the question, are these actually Jews? And he answered the question by saying, I don't really know. And I just thought, well, that's the last page of his sermon. No, he went on and preached for another 30, 45 minutes about what he did not know. And so, if you don't know, don't say, okay? Just say, I don't know. And until you know, don't propound to do. So anyway, This situation of the organization of the book of Revelation is intense. Revelation is, as I said, the most overtly organized book, to my knowledge, in the Bible. Has its own built-in table of contents, God-given. It's not contrived. It doesn't require a textual critic to come in and say, how is this book organized? Jesus gives us the table of contents. So any interpretation you get that diverges from the God-given table of contents is not a good one, don't you think? I would think many of the misinterpretations of Revelation, while there's so many different ways of seeing it, is because people ignore God-given table of contents. Notice what Jesus says to John about what he's about to write, which is this whole book. He says, write therefore the things which you have seen. That would be the previous 18 verses, right? And that's he sees Jesus in his exalted state, standing as one like a high priest, in the midst of seven golden lampstands with the seven churches that he's going to write to, the seven cover letters to this book. And he says, and write the things which are, which is going to be everything from verse 19 on till the end of chapter 3, as we saw. Is it? Uh-oh. I need to be switched back there. Adrian, do you know how to switch me? Push the input. You got that button? Don't turn it off. Wait, let's see. Bingo, there we go. Write therefore the things which you have. Yeah, y'all were all looking puzzled, and I couldn't figure out why. I was like, can't you read English? Is this in America? Write therefore the things which you have seen, previous 18 verses. The things which are going to be, as we saw, verse 19 all the way through the end of chapter 3. And then this marker that tells us when we begin the third and final stage of Revelation. And the things which shall take place after these things. A single word there. After these things, three words in the English. One word in the Greek. Meta tauta. That word twice shows up in the first verse of chapter 4. So we know that's the beginning of the third and final break. Meta tauta. And we're in the midst of that final break, the time of judgment, if you will. And so you have this God-given table of contents, and then of course the book is opens with seven cover letters, and each of the there's three tiers of judgment, and each tier of judgment is broken down into seven different particulars. And these seven different, each one of these tiers is contained in the previous. For instance, the final tier, which is the vials or the bowls, is contained in the trumpets. How do I know that? Because the Bible tells us, Revelation tells us that at the blowing of the seventh trumpet, then comes these bowls. And the bowls and the trumpets are contained within the seals, because it tells us, as we're going to hear chapter 8 in a couple of weeks, we're going to see as he breaks the final seal, the seventh seal, nothing happens judgment-wise. It just pours forth these trumpets. And so they're contained within each other like Russian nesting dolls, okay? You've got the little, not the little, because it's kind of, they're like the biggest one is at the end. But nonetheless, the vials are within the trumpets. The trumpets were within the seals, and they're all contained within this scroll that God has in his right hand. And so it has this, if you will, that kind of image. And within the tier of sevens, there is further organization within each of the three tiers. Here's an example, or here's the primary example. You get seven, we just saw seven seals. At the end of the sixth seal, there's a break. That's what chapter 7 is. There's a parenthesis. And with the Holy Spirit says, whoa, hang on a minute, I've got to tell you some stuff. We're not going to get to the seventh seal until we get all the way over to chapter 8. There's this huge parenthesis in which the Holy Spirit stops between the sixth and the seventh, and he steps back and he explains some things that otherwise we wouldn't know. When you get to the second tier, the trumpets, he does the same thing, except this time the parenthesis takes up almost two chapters, not just one this time. When you get to the third tier, which is the vials or the bowls, he does the same thing. The first six go boom, 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 and then there's a break between the sixth and the seventh, and this time the parenthesis is only four verses, but nonetheless, the organization is exactly the same. So again, Revelation is highly organized, very well put together. As you read it, if you just read it in a cursory fashion, John is just writing stuff down. He's just seeing things and hearing things and experiencing things, and he's writing them down according to exactly what Jesus told him to do. But when he gets to the end, he's got this thing that's not only, it's not just a scribble of notes. I don't know if you ever take notes. My notes are never good organized, ever. When he gets to the end of his notes, the thing has this incredible organization. Why? Because, again, it's inspired by the Holy Spirit. It's inspired by God. It's not a construction of men. And so we're going to start this morning unpacking, if you will, this first parenthesis, this first situation in which the Holy Spirit says, let's take a step back for a second and let's consider what's going on so that I can fill in some blanks here that you didn't even know existed. So we have here these six seals that have been rapid fire to us there in chapter 6. Boom, 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 boom. And then nothing but death and mayhem and destruction. And now we have this, in the midst of this horrible cataclysm, it's going to be tempered by some amazing grace. The whole chapter 7, even though we've seen all this death and horrific events, all of chapter 7 is concerned with how gracious God's going to be during this time. We think about the time of judgment and how God's going to get ticked off and he's going to wipe out a bunch of people, which is true. But at the same time, God is not going to be, he's not going to change who he is. God is a God of grace and mercy, and that's the way he operates. Many people are going to be saved during this time. We have a number for the Jews, and I think the number is bigger than that, but these are specifically sealed for a very special reason. And then a countless number of Gentiles who are saved during this time. So it's tempered again with, if you will, with amazing grace. Before we get to this group that has been sealed, we need to consider what happens here. Officially, chapter 7 opens up the whole topic, the whole question of what role does Israel, the people, the nation, play in the end times. And I'm certain if you've heard any conversation about end times, you've heard Israel being involved or not involved, depending on the teachings that you received. And I want to set the record straight this morning about exactly what the Bible says about Israel. In case you haven't noticed, Israel is now reemerging in world events. In fact, she's come to the center stage, hasn't she? Absent, though she was, for about 2,000 years, which, aside from the Bible, is just completely amazing. If I told you a story and said there was a nation that existed in ancient times, that we have their documents and their artifacts and we know where they were and all these things, and they ceased to exist as a nation about 2,000 years ago, but that they reconvened as a nation about 60 years ago, and they, in the same land where they had been 2,000 years prior, and they reinvented the language that they had lost for 2,000 years, would you believe me? Be like, wow, what kind of nation are you talking about? I'm talking about Israel, guys. Just simple facts say, whoa. But when you add the Bible and prophecy about Israel, it's really a big whoa. Unbelievable. They are here for a very specific reason. If you don't believe in God, explain Israel to me. I would love to hear your explanation. Because it won't make sense. I can promise you it will not be coherent. Because there's no way to explain Israel apart from the existence of God and the fact that God, they are God's chosen people. We're going to get to that. Anyway, quite disproportionate to its size, its wealth, and its importance geographically, Israel has become the center of the world's attention. Jerusalem is small. Jerusalem is less than 1 million people. Think about how many times Jerusalem shows up on the news. Less than 1 million people. You got more people living in Matamoros than in Jerusalem, okay? You don't hear about, well, locally we do, a lot about Matamoros. It's small, it has no natural resources besides rock. I've been there 3 times. It's loaded with rock and nothing else. Has no harbor. It's of no geographic importance. The country and the city itself is just, you get there and you go and you say, this place, the mountains are not really mountains. They're about as big as the stuff we have here in Texas. They're about 7,000. I mean, the biggest they've got is about 4,000 feet. It's basically a barren land. It's got a little bit of water. It's got a little bit of minerals. It's got a little bit of something, but actually really absolutely nothing else. And you look at that place and you say, this place, and yet it has been for 60 years, the little bone caught in the throat of the world. They can't handle Jerusalem. You want to know why? Because that's exactly what the Bible said that would happen. The Bible said Jerusalem will become a stone of trembling, a cup of trembling, and a stone that no one could lift. You think about the administrations in the United States of America, the most powerful nation in the world, that have tried to fix the Israel and Jerusalem problem. In some cases, they have won or lost because they couldn't handle Jerusalem. And in fact, the whole revelation, especially this time of judgment, is set off when the Antichrist finally does reach peace over there. After 1,500 years or 2,500 years that it hasn't happened over there. He's going to reach this time of peace and it's going to set off this huge thing. And he's going to be, of course, worshipped because of his ability to do all these things. And, of course, it's not going to last very long, but nonetheless. Here's the thing that I want to communicate to you the most this morning. One of the largest heresies that has been foisted upon Christendom for millennia is on the subject of Israel. Here's how the heresy goes. I'm confident, it's called replacement theology. I'm confident you don't know it that way. But I am confident that you have sat in a church in the past century, I don't think there's anybody older than a century right here, do we have? That you have heard this theology from your pulpit. I'm confident of it. I've sat in very sound theological churches. I went to a very sound theological seminary, and I heard this theology. So that's why I can say with confidence that you've heard it. It is a heresy, though. Mark it carefully. This is the heresy. The heresy is simply goes like this, that Israel, because she turned her back on her God and because she crucified her Messiah, has lost her privileges as the chosen people of God. Heard that before? And that she has also, by default, lost her promises that God made to her. In addition to that, this theology, this heresy goes on to say, not only has Israel defaulted on these things because of her sins, and she did, turned her back on God, and she did crucify her Messiah. But they say because she did these things, not only has she lost these privileges as God's chosen people and lost the promises of God, but these have gone by default to the church. The church, according to this heresy, is now God's chosen people exclusively. Now, we are chosen people, definitely, but not exclusively, guys. That's what the theology says. This heresy says we're God's chosen people exclusively, no longer Israel. And not only that, but the promises that were made to Israel in the Old Testament are now ours. And in case you don't believe me, turn on your television and listen to a televangelist. I can promise you he's going to be telling you, he's going to be quoting from the Old Testament and telling you that God has promised you health and what else? Wealth. Do you know that God never made that promise to the church? What did Jesus say? In this world you will have tribulation. It's interesting that Jesus and all of his disciples were neither healthy nor wealthy. Jesus died at 33, the last I checked. And a lot of them got crucified and tortured and beheaded and all kinds of things. I guess they just simply didn't have a televangelist back then to teach them correct theology. These guys didn't believe in that stuff because it's total bunk. The promises that they're preaching to you are out of the Old Testament and were made exclusively to Israel, not to the church. So if you're doing anything better than poverty-stricken and being hunted down and being persecuted and being killed for your faith, which is what Jesus promised would happen to us, then it's all gravy. But it's nothing God promised you. Nothing. We are to be despised of the world. He says, if they crucified the master, what will they do to his servants? Good question. Not a question the evangelists can answer, though. I promise you that. For sure. And so this theology says that the church has now inherited the promises of God. They're now the chosen people of God. And this theology has been in existence for a long. It's not just recent. It's not just a televangelist thing. It's been around for a long time. It has led to many other problems within the church, among other things, some stupid things that we have done as a church. For instance, the Crusades. Why did Christendom raise an army and march on Palestine to rid it of its Jews and Muslims? Why did they do that? Because of this theology. Because they were taught and taught and taught that we've now inherited the promises of Israel, which includes property in the Middle East and a city called Jerusalem. Why do you think there's churches and stuff over there over all the holy sites? Because the church went over there and murdered Muslims and especially Jews. No sense in keeping the Jews either, right? They got no place in the promises of God. We've inherited it now. Might as well execute them. And so they did. Another thing that can be laid, in my opinion, at the foot of this heresy is the Holocaust. And that might bother you. Well, that's simplification. There's a whole lot of stuff out there. The reason for the Holocaust is this and this, and I agree with you. But I will say this. One of the major reasons why the Holocaust was able to be pulled off by a diabolical person like Hitler and his henchmen was because of this theology. Think about it. When Hitler took over Germany, Germany was a Muslim country, right? Right? No, what were they? Christians know more or less than we are. I've been to Germany. Churches on every corner. Great people. Nice people. I've not been to a nicer country, a cleaner country, a more helpful country. Even the weirdos with staples through their eyebrows and purple hair go out of their way to help you at a subway if you didn't know what you were doing. I would think they would hate Americans by now. There's Americans everywhere over there. Oh, they love us. Great people. No indication the country's ever been anything other than that. The amazing thing is that this country could have been turned so quickly by a guy like Hitler. Of course, you know, you raise a person like that to power, and of course he, because of his diabolicalness, raises up other people of that thing, and then this regime of fear enforces all these things. But how did he get the church, my question, to turn a blind eye to the murder of 6 million Jews? How did he do it? He preyed upon a theology. By the way, Hitler, was he a Muslim? No, he was a member of the Roman Catholic Church. So was Mussolini. Neither one of them been excommunicated. They're still good Catholics as far as the Catholic Church is concerned. It's amazing to me. It's amazing to me. He preyed upon this theology. Might as well kill them because they got no place, you see. Just turn a blind eye. There's nothing we can do anyway. They're not important people anyhow. Let them go. And they did. Wholesale. Again, I believe because of this theology. The mistake has come, made a long time ago, where people have failed, and it's still being made today, people have failed to recognize that the calling and promises that God made to Israel were without, listen carefully, without condition.
Oh, my brother Bill,
I read in the book of Exodus, yeah, he made a promise. He made a covenant with them called the Sinai Covenant. Ten Commandments. That was a conditional thing. I'll do this and you do that. But he made many promises to Israel prior to that that were not bilateral. They were unilateral. They were only God saying, I'm going to do this for you, period. There's no conditions that you have to keep. You don't have to be good people, bad people. You just simply have to be Jewish people, and these things are going to apply to you. Let me give you just a couple of demonstrations. This, first of all, is called the Abrahamic covenant, promise that God makes first to Abraham, the father of the Jews, and then he formalizes to the whole nation. This is a unilateral decision on the part of God. It is not bilateral. There is nothing that they, no condition they have to meet for this to remain true for them. So what does that tell us? It's still true for them. They have not, they've done a bunch of bad things. It doesn't change this, though. Watch. I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you. Notice, no, if you do this, then I will do this. God just says, I'm just going to do this. And that may bother you. You may say, well, it's not fair. You know, he chose those people. Well, go have a conversation with God about what's fair. And then tell me how it goes. Well, maybe don't, because I know how it's going to go. You're not going to like how it turns out. I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. God made this promise to Abraham, first of all, and then he made it all the way across the board to the whole nation, called the Abrahamic covenant. No conditions. None. Nowhere. Challenge you. Knock yourself out. Find a condition. They're not there. Next one is called the Palestinian Covenant, which refers to the property. Their property in the Middle East. You know, of course, that's been the whole thing. The Arab nations say it belongs to us, and Palestinians say it belongs to them. Of course, Israel say, no, it belongs to us, some of them. And some of them say, well, we won the battle, so we get to keep it. And, you know, that kind of thing. Manifest destiny, if you will, whatever. But the promise is made way back here in the book of Genesis, thousands of years ago. Again, unilateral. God says to Abraham, he takes him outside his tent, he says, look all the way to the north, all the way to the south, all the way to the east, all the way to the west. Everything that you see, I will give to your descendants, I will give to you and to your descendants this land. I'm going to give it to you. Again, no conditions. No conditions. Listen to me carefully. Their possession of the land in the Middle East is unconditional. Now, their residence in the land of the Middle East is conditional. They hadn't been there for 2,000 years because they've been bad boys and girls. But they possess that land. It's theirs. God, it belongs to God, and God is only letting them stay permanently. So mark it carefully, and if it bothers you, get over it. It's just simply the way it is. We're not talking about what you think. I'm not interested in what you think. I'm not interested in what your pastor has to say or whatever theology you have to say. I'm interested in what the Bible has to say. Can we agree on that? And if we can't, then we've got problems. We really do. Because then it's all willy-nilly in the seat of our pants and whatever we think and how we feel and how much pizza we had last night and all that kind of stuff. And it just simply, you know, we simply can't do it. We has to be a standard. Bible standard, okay? Sticking with the standard. They are by, and then there's another covenant called the Davidic covenant, which is promises a Messiah. Again, unilateral. Nothing conditions. They are getting Messiah. They got him 2,000 years ago and crucified him. He is coming back for them. They will be his people. He will reign from Jerusalem as a Jewish king. If you recall, he died and resurrected. He died a Jewish person. He resurrected as a Jewish person. There's going to be a Jewish king to reign over the planet Earth and all the universe forever and ever. You got a problem with that? If you do, you have a problem. You may not like that. And I don't know. There's some parts of me that may not necessarily like that. I've come across some Jews I didn't care too much for. I've come across some Mexicans I didn't like. And I've come across some Americans I didn't like too. In fact, I don't like any of them. There's bad Baptists and Methodists and all kinds of stuff. We can't say just simply this is the way God has set things up. And of course, the bottom line is all these things that God has said to them are unilateral. No conditions. No conditions. And people will say, but Israel has disobeyed God horribly and caused many to blaspheme his name and crucified his one and only son. And you know what the answer to all those things are? So? So what? It doesn't change an unconditional agreement. It doesn't change them. Yes, God made conditional agreements with Israel, but 500 years later, It does not nullify these. Read the book of Romans. Read the book of Galatians. It brings these things, it makes these things extremely clear. So whether or not Israel is still God's chosen people and still promised blessings and still promised the land over there begs a single question. Here's the question. Is God a liar? Is God a liar? No, he's not. Then if he is, then all those things are true for them. They are still God's chosen people. They still have the land and they still have the promises coming. And in fact, those things are going to be enforced for a single reason. Because God is going to keep his reputation as not being a liar. Because if he doesn't keep them, we can say he is. But I promise you, he's going to keep them from the nation of Israel. So let's take a quick look now at what happens in this parenthesis here with, first of all, Israel. And then we'll be getting in sermons later to the Gentile nations. This parenthesis is Israel comes back to the center of God's activity, back to center stage. Verse 1 there raises maybe a possible question. It says, after this I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth. I've heard people quote and say, the Bible says the earth is flat. That's how messed up this book is. Does it say that? Does that say anywhere that the earth is flat? No, it's the same way an ancient would refer to the four points of the compass, north, south, east, and west. The four corners of the earth. In fact, the Bible, if anything, in the book of Job says the earth is round. I don't know of a single ancient document that holds to a round earth, except for your Bible. Book of Job, even. Job is an ancient, ancient book. Maybe possibly the oldest book in the whole Bible. Very, very old. And so, anyway, referring to the four cardinal directions, then it says they're holding back the winds of the earth. Now, are these literal winds? I would say maybe, or maybe not. The reason why I would say that is because this whole issue is opened up. There's a possibility that's referring to symbolic things like the overarching judgments of God. Wind is used, especially in the Old Testament, as a symbol of the collective judgment of God on several occasions. So I would just open that up to you as a possibility. Could be literal winds. Might not be. Same thing is true with the other elements he's speaking of here. Earth and sea and trees. Holding back the wind that they not harm the earth and the sea and the trees. Is that literal earth and literal sea and literal trees? The answer is maybe. My inclination is to say no. My inclination, because of the way the earth and the sea and the trees are handled, especially in the book of Revelation, is to say these are symbols. If they are, this is what they represent. The earth represents Israel. Earth represents Israel. Why? Because they're the only nation on the planet earth who has been promised earth. Property. No other nation. Lots of other promises to other nations. No property promises to other nations. Only Israel. They are the earth, if you will, symbol in the Revelation. It's demonstrated in several places. For instance, in chapter 13, we're introduced to the Antichrist and the false prophet. The Antichrist, it says, comes up out of the sea. So is he a sea creature? Well, not any more than the false prophet who comes up out of the earth is an earth creature. No, both are symbols. The earth representing Israel, this false prophet is going to be Israeli. It's going to be Jewish. The Antichrist comes up out of the sea, if you will, of the Gentile nations. That's what the sea symbolically represents. He's going to be Gentile. And then the trees here, you got the earth representing Israel, the sea representing Gentiles. The trees represent individuals within both of these groups. Trees are referred to as individuals, as men in classic situations there in the Old Testament, for instance. Psalm chapter 1, verses 1, 2, and 3. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. You're familiar with the verse? But his delight is upon the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree planted by streams of water. Likewise, in the book of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar has this dream of this enormous tree, and all the birds and all the animals come underneath its shade, and then the tree is cut down and bound by this bronze girdle, if you will. And then Daniel interprets it, and he says to Nebuchadnezzar, you are the tree. You are the one. And of course, he was removed from his position and removed from his wits for 7 years, and then because he did not acknowledge his God as being supreme and that all these things had come as a result of God. Anyway, a totally different story, but nonetheless, just an illustration. These trees can refer to individuals. Now, let's consider the seal issue. I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, that would be that way, having the seal of the living God. And he says down in verse 3, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads. What is this whole seal thing? Well, first of all, we need a little bit of history. John writes in a day that people reading it would have been real familiar with what a seal is. A seal was a common possession of a person who had any kind of business or any kind of legal work. If you were an individual that owned property of any kind, you possessed a seal. A seal would come in the form of a ring, like a really nice Aggie ring like I got right there. Don't you wish you had one? With an emblem on the top like this has. It's got a shield with an eagle in the back, 1989, and then circling the shield it says Texas A&M University, 1876, which is when the college was created. This will leave an impression. If pressed into soft wax or soft clay, it will leave that exact impression upon that. That's a shield, or a seal, if you will. That's the way they operated them. It would be either in the form of a ring or the form of an amulet that you hung around your neck. Either way, there would be a raised portion on it that had some kind of symbol on it that represented you. So that when you wanted to, you didn't sign stuff back then. They didn't have pens and ink and that kind of stuff for the most part. And so when you wanted to sign something as being authenticated by you or belonging to you or protected by you, you would seal it. Hot wax, in most cases, not hot wax. In the days John writes this, mostly clay, soft clay. You would seal it. You would mark it. It was your mark, if you will. So this whole issue, for instance, of the mark of the beast would have been, we were like, whoa, a mark. Wow, that's unusual. Not for them. Everything was marked back then. Everything you own was marked. Anything you wanted to protect, especially stuff that was a business or legal property of yours, you would mark it. So a mark just simply means that which belongs to or is authenticated by you. The only person who has the right to break the seal is the one who possesses it, which in most cases would be you. So it begs the question, for instance, back in chapter 5, we saw that one that sits on the throne on his right hand has the seven-sealed document. The first question we need to answer is, whose seal is that? Well, I think we could say it's God's seal. And it says that the Lamb is worthy to break the seal. So how is Jesus worthy to break God's seals? Very simple. He's God. Very simple. Looked in the heavens, it says. He looked in the earth, and he looked under the earth, and no one was found worthy. And so John weeps uncontrollably because no one's found worthy. And then the elder says, don't weep. One has been found who is worthy. The Son of God himself, the Lamb of God. He is both a man and God all at the same time. And so you have this whole thing of the seal. This 144,000 that you're seeing here are obviously Jews. It says it very clearly. In fact, it names the tribes they come from. They receive, a mark or a seal in their foreheads. Now, by the way, if I came to you and I said to you, or I just said, I want to have a discussion about those who receive a mark in the book of Revelation, what your mind instantly goes to what number? 666. Now that's really weird because they're not the first group that gets marked in the Bible or the book of Revelation. If anything, they're the second group, and by order, they're the counterfeit group, aren't they? Which shouldn't surprise you. The devil counterfeits everything God does. But I will make it clear to you, the original marked group are these guys. These Israelis. They're the marked group. And the reason I would think a part of the precipitant of the what precipitates out of this is that the Antichrist, Satan, comes up with this counterfeit. Well, you got your marked ones, so I got my marked ones. You got your Christ, I have my Christ. Antichrist. That's just the way he operates. He counterfeits everything God does. So he's got a sealed group because God has a sealed group. And that's the way he operates. He mirrors the things that God does as a result of the things that God accomplishes here. But they're the original ones. They have the original seal, and we're not told what they are. And I know many of you have read the Left Behind series, and it says in the Left Behind series that you could see that mark. And I would say, that ain't the Bible. All right? It may be so. The Bible doesn't say. Whether you can see them or not, they are manifestly marked. Because the devil knows who they are because they can't touch them. Antichrist can't touch them. And they're protected from this point on from the judgments of God. Prior to this, the judgments were all the way across the board. From this point on, there's going to be a separation from those who belong to God and those who do not. Those who do not are going to be judged horribly. Those who belong to God, though, are going to be protected at least to a degree. And so not the first time, I would also say, that Jews have been sealed for the safekeeping in time of judgment. In fact, the first time is thousands of years prior to this, about 1,000 years prior to this, in the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 9 illustrates this. God has been putting up with Israel for 300 years in their disobedience, or a little more. He has sent them prophets. He has spoken to them, and they've continued to turn their back and worship idols and do all kinds of horrible things. And so he's fed up with them. And he's calling in the Babylonians from the north, and they're going to destroy not only Jerusalem, but also the temple. They're going to kill about 1 million Jews, and they're going to cart the rest of them off to Babylon. They're going to take all the utensils, everything out of the temple, and do all these kind of things. And God brings his prophets in privy to this, to let them know, this is what I'm going to do. He brings Jeremiah in, and he brings Ezekiel in. They both prophesy to the nation of Israel. This is what's coming. Ezekiel, in fact, has already been exiled to Babylon. And he comes in the visions of the Spirit all the way back to Jerusalem. God carries him in the Spirit. And he's there witnessing the things that we're about to read here. This prophesied destruction, or this destruction that's coming from God. This is what he sees. He says, then God, he's in the temple, in the Spirit, in Jerusalem. He says, then God cried out in my hearing with a loud voice, saying, draw near, O executioners of the city, each with his destroying weapon in his hand. And then now we get a comment from Ezekiel. And behold, six men came from the direction of the upper gate which faces north, that is, in the temple. And each with his shattering weapon in his hand, and among them was a certain man clothed in linen with a writing case at his loins. So we got six guys total. Five have these weapons of war, these clubs, basically, shattering weapons, it says there. Doesn't really give a detailed description of what that is. And this other guy has this writing tablet hanging at his waist. And God's going to give instructions, different instructions to each of them. By the way, who are these guys? Are they actually human beings? No, they're angels. How do we know they're angels? Because they don't have wings. That's how we always know. Because there's no exception in the Scriptures where an angel actually has wings. Don't you know that? And in case you don't, I would say you need to go to the website, Island Baptist Church. You need to click on the sermon link, and you need to listen to the sermon I preached about 2 months ago called Angelic Host. And it lays to rest this whole issue of what actually angels are and how they operate. I would strongly encourage that, because it's one of those things that I call Hallmark theology. How do we know angels have wings? It was on the Hallmark card. How do we know there are three wise men? Because it was on the crazy Hallmark card, don't you know? The Bible never says those things. In fact, it says something altogether different, especially with regards to angels. They always appear as men, sometimes in white linen, sometimes in this case, not. So anyway, these six angels, God's going to give separate instructions to. Notice what it says. It goes on there in verse 3. It says, and he called to the man clothed in linen at whose loins was the writing case. And the Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, even through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations which are being committed in its midst, in the midst of Jerusalem. But to the others, he said, the five others, he said in my hearing, go through the city after him, after the guy making the mark, and strike. Do not let your eye have pity. Do not spare. Utterly slay old men, young men, maidens, little children, and women. But do not touch any man on whom is the mark. And you shall start from my sanctuary. In other words, start with the most religious among them. By the way, none of those got marks. They were really messed up. But again, you have this thing. We'd say, well, this seems unprecedented. No, there's nothing in Revelation unprecedented. Nothing. Nothing new. Almost nothing. It is all just a conglomeration, a putting together of what God has already been saying, especially in your Old Testament. Always been there. There's an example of it right there. Right here. Those that are marked are protected. Same thing that's happening here with this group here in Jerusalem. Which, by the way, opens up a whole new line of points that we need to consider as we close this morning. Especially when you consider verses like this one. Not written to Jews in particular, written to all those who come to faith in Jesus Christ. Notice what the apostle says by the Holy Spirit. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Wow. So we're looking at this saying, wow, there were special people marked in Revelation and special people marked in Ezekiel. But the Bible says, guys, that we who are of faith in Christ are already marked. You, if you place your faith in Jesus Christ, are manifestly marked so. There is a mark on you, not visible to the human eye, that says that you belong to God. And that mark is the presence of the Holy Spirit. He is that mark. He is the thing that sets you aside. That is, it has many ramifications, and I want to run through these very quickly. First of all, a mark or a seal implied authenticity. If you were sending a message to someone, the way they knew this was actually your message, it would have your Aggie ring stamped on the top of it or whatever your mark was. It would be marked as authentic. from the sender. Likewise, how do we know who real Christians are? Well, you know, as far as we are concerned, there's no way to really know, because I can tell the story just like anybody else, but the ones who are real Christians have the mark. They have the mark. They have the Spirit in them. They have the Spirit in them. We say, well, it's this or that. No, bottom line is people lie. They do. People are mistaken. But there are real believers. There are authentic ones as much as there are counterfeit ones. And the real ones have a mark. They're marked by the Spirit of God. The second thing it implies is it implies protection. When I marked something, it marked my authority and nobody could mess with it. An example, when Jesus dies, they put him in a tomb. The Pharisees hear a rumor that the disciples may possibly steal his body. Do you recall? And so they go to Pilate and they say to him, they tell him the rumor. And so Pilate orders a couple of guards to stand by the tomb, and he says he puts his seal on the tomb. Why is that? Because he says, listen, I'm the governor of this region. No one can open this tomb but me or someone of higher authority, which would be the emperor of Rome, by the way. Nobody can touch this. And so it's a seal of protection. Likewise, the seal that's in you is a seal of protection. You know the devil wants to kill you today. He wants to totally ruin your life. He wants to put you on a bed of sickness. He wants to throw you into incredible turmoil and tribulation. Why isn't he? Because you are marked. You're marked. He's not having his way. He's not in your life. Well, the devil's having his way in his life. No, he isn't, dude. Listen. His way is everything. He gets his way, for instance, with Job. Until your life gets like that, don't talk to me about it. Job is an example of what could possibly be if God just pulled off from us. God's not pulling off from us. He's not going to do that. Signified protection, signified another thing, signified ownership. Back to the whole issue we're talking about with the kids here, the brand. How do you know it's the Waddell mark? You know, I grew up in East Texas. We didn't have, cows were for milk. They were not for eating. We had pigs, or my family had pigs, and we have a registered earmark in the state of Texas for pigs. You have a crop two splits and a swallow fork in the, can't remember, crop two splits in the right ear and a swallow fork in the left ear. Once you cut an ear of a pig, you can't back up. It's just marked. Now, you can cut the whole ear off, and you know when you see one in somebody's herd, it's contraband, because they cut an ear off because it was somebody else's mark. You don't cut ears off. Once it's marked, it's marked. Once it's branded, it's branded. It's God's. That begs a real question. Those who belong to God have been branded by Him because they've trusted Christ as personal Savior. So the question would be to you, have you been branded? The pastor asked us if I'd been branded. It was a crazy church. Yeah. Have you been branded? It's a serious issue, because there's coming a time in which those unbranded will be culled from the herd and marked for slaughter. So may I say to you, get branded. If you haven't already, if you haven't trusted Christ as personal Savior, get it done. Promise knows no promise to tomorrow. The seal says many things. Among other things, it tells us, as we saw already, that we can't be broken except by the one who possesses the seal. So the mark of God is in you. Who can break that? Can you? You don't know how bad I've been. I don't care how bad you've been. I'm telling you, it will not break the seal of God. Well, the devil tells me all kinds of stuff. He's going to do that. He can't break it, though. He cannot take back that which has been done. If there's a brand in you of God, there's no way to reverse that thing. You belong to Him. It's solid. It's done. There is no conditions for you to keep it there. There were no conditions for you to be saved, was there? Was there? If there was, you're not saved, may I say to you. You're not. You just simply trusted that a Savior would rescue you. There's nothing for you to do. Just simply by faith, you accept what He's doing for you. Nothing for you to do. In fact, that's the problem. You can't do anything. You're a sinner and you're messed up. He came to seek sinners, didn't He? So it's because you weren't a good person that He saved you, not because you were. So if I didn't get it because I'm a good person, then how can I lose it because I'm a bad person? It doesn't make any sense. You're branded. You're sealed. It's done. You're protected. You're His. Only God can break that seal, and He's not going to do it. Makes verses, for instance, like this one, very impactful. Romans chapter 8, selected verses, Paul says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us?" Nobody. "But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You can take it to the bank. You can take it to the bank. If you belong to Him, you belong to Him. And yeah, you can get real messed up and real wayward and all that kind of stuff. Believe me, I know. But I'm telling you, once His always. Always and forever. When you make it to, when a sheep makes it to the end, it says nothing about the sheep. It only says it about the shepherd. It's not because of your hold on Christ. It is because it's hold on you that you're going to make it through. Praise God. Let's pray. God, I thank You that You have marked us and sealed us. I thank You, God, that we are Yours, that You've authenticated us, Lord. No matter what we think about ourselves, Your Bible says that we are holy, that we are pure, that we are set apart, that we are Your beloved, that we're the focus of Your attention, that we're chosen in Christ, it says, before the foundation of the world. Lord, You're not surprised by our waywardness or our attitudes. Lord God, I thank You that You know us and that You love us just the same, and it doesn't change. Lord God, we can rest in that. We can trust You. Lord, I pray for the person here who hasn't allowed themselves to receive the mark, the brand, because they won't humble themselves underneath the message that Christ is the only way. I pray that they would do that right now. Humble themselves and accept Your only way through Your Son, Jesus. Thank You, God, for speaking to us with the richness of Your Word, for how it encourages us, God, and how it brings us into a better comprehension of who we're supposed to be here now. Thank You. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.